Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Did I say Hebrews chapter 11? Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And we'll come back to Hebrews 11. We'll come back. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. We haven't been reading the Old Testament narratives that correspond with the commentary that we have in Hebrews 11 for every sermon. We have for some, but for this one in particular, it's important that we read these verses, refamiliarize ourselves with this story, so the richness of the commentary that we see in the book of Hebrews can blossom as we think about Abraham's faith, as we see it on display here in Genesis 22. So we begin in verse 1 and continue through to verse 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As we've been working our way through Hebrews 11, by faith example, we come this afternoon to verses 17, 18, and 19. And again, as we turn to the Word of God, let us incline our hearts carefully as it is read. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, instruct us now by your word. And Father, teach us about yourself. Teach us about your love and your grace. Teach us about the glory of your Son. And fill us with the Spirit to this end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're reading through the book of Genesis and you arrive at chapter 22, it's immediately apparent that something extraordinary is taking place. There is, of course, the substance of the chapter itself. But in addition to that, even the way that Moses crafts the narrative is designed to draw us in with bated breath. Leading up to chapter 22, the historical narrative in Genesis moves along at a pretty steady and decent pace. But when you arrive at chapter 22, it's like you hit a wall. Everything slows down, and all of a sudden, Moses is focusing our attention on every little detail of this particular event, every movement, every word. You see this technique in film directing, actually. At some point of high significance for the development of the movie, often a director will dramatically slow down the movement of the camera, forcing you to focus on every little detail and movement and word in order to draw you in to the importance of that particular scene. Well, so it is here in Genesis 22. We understand as Moses tells us this story that we have come to a point of high significance in the development of God's saving and redeeming activity on earth. One of the pinnacles, we could say, of that Old Testament ridgeline slowly but surely rising to its summit in Jesus Christ. Remember with me the first words that we encountered in Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things. And to understand the force of that chronological marker, we have to quickly review Abraham's life up to this point in time. And to sum things up, Abraham's entire walk with God has been focused on one all-consuming issue: the promised son. When God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he tells him that he will make of him a great nation, which of course requires that Abraham have at least one son to carry on his name. And then in Genesis chapter 15, when God again visits Abraham, this is the issue that is on the forefront of his mind. O Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Look, you have given me no offspring. And God, of course, then promises to Abraham that by his wife Sarah, his own son will be his heir, and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Chapter 16, still no son. And so Abraham and Sarah plot a way to bring about the promise in their own strength and in their own timing. And of course, Ishmael is born as a result of that. Chapters 17 and 18, God again affirms to both Abraham and to Sarah that Sarah herself will bear a son with whom God will establish his everlasting covenant. And yet all the while, Abraham and Sarah, of course, are getting older and older, their bodies drifting further and further into that territory where there isn't any human earthly hope of bearing a child. And then, in Abraham's 100th year, the Lord visits Sarah, herself 90, and Isaac is born. The son of promise is finally given. And at this point in his life, I think Abraham would be excused for thinking that the worst of his trials and tests were now behind him. The most difficult tests were now behind him. He had left his country and kindred to become a pilgrim and sojourner. He had endured years and years, decades of waiting upon God's promise to provide that son through his wife Sarah. At this point in time, Lot and his family are now gone. Hagar and Ishmael are now gone as well. And perhaps Abraham is thinking, okay, well now I can simply live out my life in peace with Sarah and with Isaac. That's the context of Genesis 21, verse 1. Now after these things, it came to pass that God tested Abraham. And amazingly, this is the first time in the Genesis narrative that Moses uses that language, that God tested Abraham. Had not God been testing Abraham all these many years through all of these various trials? Well, yes, God had been testing him, with the point of verse 1 being that this test would be unlike anything that had come before. If, through his other trials, God had, as it were, walked Abraham around the perimeter of the crucible, through this trial, God would cast Abraham into the very heart of the crucible of testing itself. Through this trial, God would test and refine Abraham's faith with a fire more intense than he had ever experienced before. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham, your entire life of faith has involved this promised son. You have longed for him, you have waited for him, and now he has finally been given to you. Now take your son and listen to the way in which God's command unfolds. Now take your son. Okay, yes. Your only son, Isaac. Lord, right. My only son, the son of promise, Isaac, whom you love. Yes, Lord, indeed, I love him. And go to the land of Moriah. All right, check. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? Again, decades and decades of waiting. Waiting for and yearning for and hoping against hope. Only now to receive the command that he is to slay his son Isaac and consign his body to the flames. Genesis 22 and verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. The emphasis in verse 3 is on Abraham's immediate, unhesitating obedience to the command of God. How could that be? How could Abraham respond with such unhesitating immediacy? He didn't delay for a week or a month, a year or a decade or a lifetime. He didn't fire back at God the most obvious objection, but Lord, how could you possibly fulfill all of your promises if there is no son of promise? Neither did he allow his deep natural affections for the son of his love to obscure the clarity of what God had asked of him. Instead, what do we read? So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, we know the end of the story. And so often God's initial command there at the beginning of Genesis 22 doesn't smack us in the face with its intended force. That God crafted this test for Abraham such that there would be profound tension at every level of the situation. First of all, this command seemed to contradict everything that God had promised to Abraham up to this point. And that's something our passage in Hebrews 11 specifically emphasizes. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And not only that, of course, but this command struck Abraham at the deepest level of his own heart. This was Isaac, his only son, his only begotten son, the son of his love. And so on both the level of the objective promises of God and the subjective level of his affections, God designed this test to see if Abraham's faith would rise above all creaturely appearances and above all creaturely affections to honor and to obey the command of God above all else. And rise it did. Abraham utterly resolved to obey God's command. And he had done all. He had taken the knife in his hand. He had done all but that last fatal blow, when, of course, the angel of the Lord intervenes. The author of Hebrews actually is so convinced of Abraham's resolve to obey God's command that he uses the past tense. We don't read, "By faith, Abraham began to offer up Isaac," but "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Abraham had so resolved to obey the command of God that in his heart, Isaac was as good as offered, though the final act never actually took place. Now, how could this be? How is it that Abraham was able to embrace this command and so resolve to carry it through? Was his obedience unthinking? Was his faith utterly blind and irrational? Well, none of these things were true of Abraham. What does our passage from Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 11 and verse 19. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. Two things led Abraham to that conclusion. First of all, that however much he loved his son Isaac, Abraham knew that God loved Isaac even more. And secondly, however contradictory the command may have seemed in light of the promises, Abraham knew that God was even more concerned about the accomplishment of his promises than he could, as a mere man, ever be himself. And so, to quote the words of one theologian, Abraham left unto God the care of his own truth and veracity. In other words, Abraham believed God would protect his own promise. God did not give that promise in vain. And so though he had no earthly clue how things were going to resolve, except that God raised him from the dead, he will do it, for God will protect his own promise. God would protect Isaac, in whose body was the coming Messiah. And so what Abraham's faith did was rise above all appearances in order to fix itself on the unchangeable character of God himself, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And being fixed on the divine character, Abraham concluded that God's plan must be to resurrect Isaac from the dead. And the author to the Hebrews is giving to us there in verse 19 the divine interpretation of Abraham's otherwise very confusing statement in Genesis 22 and verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham plainly tells his servants that he and Isaac are going to go worship, and then he and Isaac are going to come back. And he's not lying to them. He's not trying to cover up what he thinks is about to take place. And neither has he weakened in his resolve to obey the command of God. He believes, A, that he is about to sacrifice Isaac and set conflagration to his dead body. And he believes, B, that both of them are going to walk down that mountain together. Abraham rests his faith not only in God's steadfast love and unfailing faithfulness, but also in his infinite power. He was convinced that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense, as our text elaborates. After all, wasn't Isaac's very existence already an example of God's power to bring life from apparent death? God had already miraculously brought forth Isaac from the death of barrenness and old age. And so he could certainly then bring him back from the grave. Now, in the history of biblical interpretation, many people have stumbled over Genesis 22. How could God ask such a thing of Abraham? And people have fallen into error and into blasphemy, trying to unravel the significance of Mount Moriah. And they have stumbled over that passage because they have refused to go to the place where the ultimate significance of Mount Moriah is unveiled. They have refused to go, well, to that other mount, the Mount of Calvary, and to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Genesis 22 is ultimately about another father, you see, and another son. The profound significance of Mount Moriah is that it gives us a window into the heart of God the Father, and a window into the very inner sanctum of salvation itself. That the heart of God's purposes in human history is a divine Father who from all eternity had resolutely committed himself to the sacrificing of his only begotten Son. Remember what we read from Romans chapter 8 in the call to worship. How does Paul describe God the Father? Romans 8:32. He was unsparing. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And Paul is drawing there from Genesis 22. That on Mount Moriah, God was able to be sparing of Isaac, the angel of the Lord was able to come down and say, Abraham, stop. Because God had already resolutely committed himself to the not sparing of his only begotten Son, our Lord. Remember Isaac's poignant question. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham's answer to his son's question was prophetic. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And then centuries after Genesis 22, in the fullness of time, and at the moment when our Lord went to be baptized in the Jordan, we see God the Father using the same exact language to describe his son as he used in Genesis 22 to describe Isaac. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And he says of Jesus there in the waters of the Jordan, you are my son, the son of my love. With you I am well pleased. And it is no coincidence then that in response to Jesus' baptism, this is how John the Baptist announces Jesus to the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb foretold by Abraham has come. The Father has given him for the salvation of his people. And just as Abraham and Isaac make that 3-day journey together on Mount Moriah, so Heavenly Father and Incarnate Son make a 3-year journey from baptism to crucifixion. But there's a key difference, isn't there? That when God the Father, as it were, lifted the knife and prepared to smite his own son upon the cross, there was no one to stop the knife from falling. There was no voice from heaven. On Mount Moriah, God was sparing of Abraham's son. Again, because he had already resolutely committed himself to the not sparing of his own beloved son. The knife fell. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's wrath was poured out. And by that most sacred of moments, we now are all spared. For Christ took upon himself the iniquities of us all. When we come to the table address following communion, we're going to speak about 4 specific ways in which we can emulate Abraham's faith in our own lives. But first, let us simply rejoice to know the God of Abraham, to have our faith placed in this same Lord and Maker of heaven and earth. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ unveiled the cosmic significance of Genesis 22, that the event of Moriah, that transaction between Father and Son, was a picture. It was a picture and a prophecy of that event which lies at the heart now of our salvation. That event that most profoundly and powerfully exhibits the love of God to a watching world. that God is an unsparing Father, that God is an unflinching Son, and that God is an upholding Spirit, and that because of these things, life is filled with hope instead of despair. That because of these things, life is filled with light instead of darkness, and life instead of death. Don't ever allow the evil one to convince you that despair and darkness and death are the ultimate reality. They are a facet of this present age. They are things we wrestle with. They are trials that we face, that we all experience to one degree or another. But for those who trust in the name of God's only begotten Son, they are not ultimate reality. Rather, life and light and hope now are ultimate reality for those who place their faith in God's own Son. Because we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that because of that, whatever difficulties God brings into our lives, whatever trials, whatever tests we ourselves may experience, the promise is sure and unbreakable that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that we can live and we can die by that promise, because God has sealed the veracity of that promise with the blood of his only Son. We are to go to Calvary and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and to marvel in awe at the grace of God, that the Father was unsparing, that the Son was unflinching, that the Spirit was upholding, and that because of these things, we are saved. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, you are the eternal Father, who from all eternity resolved to deliver up your only begotten Son, that by his unflinching sacrifice and according to the upholding power of the Spirit, salvation might be accomplished for those whom you have loved and chosen. And so, Father, there is no more extraordinary privilege in all the universe than to be a recipient of that grace, than to behold with eyes of faith the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we praise you for the way in which the Lord Jesus transfigures all of the darkness of this present age. That though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us. He prepares a table for us in the wilderness. He anoints our head with oil. And we have the sure promise that mercy and grace will follow us all the days of our life, and that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We praise you for the gospel of our salvation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.